And on behalf of Jake and Carrie and I, Jack and Lyric, I do want to say this is a church family that loves and prays for your staff. We are very thankful. I was just thinking, as this was happening about 26 years ago when I was standing here and a few people were putting their hands on me, and just how much this family has meant to me and Angela and my kids and grandkid. But yeah, we're glad to have you here and excited to serve with you here. We're going to be in Genesis 1 today. Welcome to the series. We're calling it our origin story. That term origin story is often used in fiction stories, a lot of times about superheroes. It's the backstory. It's what gives you understanding and has led them up to where they are today. It gives insight as to who they are, as to why they are. Over the coming weeks and months and years, you're going to learn Jack and Lyric's origin story. You're going to learn more about them and figure out who they are. And so what we want to do as a church for these 10 or 12 weeks that we are in this foundations is to think about our origin story as human beings, as the church. What is it that God intended for us? What is it that was his plan for us? And we want to really understand why God created. You're going to see, especially today and next week, what we're focusing on in Genesis is the why more than the how, okay? The tendency in Genesis, especially chapter 1 and 2, is to look at how God created, and we've got all kinds of arguments everywhere about those details. But what I want to focus on is why God created. I want us to understand why we're here, what his intention was. Why did he create human beings? And I want us to see over the next 10 or 12 weeks, why is the world that he created in such a mess, and what can be done for that? And a spoiler alert, I mean, ultimately what you're going to see is a good God who makes a good world to serve as his temple for him to live with his creation. And when things go astray, as we know that they do, we live in it every day, he stays with it and remakes it through the gospel. I'm getting ahead of myself. Today we're going to focus on chapter 1. I want us to see why it's there, what it is saying to the people who have read it throughout history, and what it's saying to us today. And like I say, we're going to take a long introductory look at the content, but then we're going to focus on the why. Why? And what does it say about who God is, and what does it say about who we are? So let's just read Genesis 1, 1 to 2, 3. I think we talk about Genesis a lot, but we may not read it a lot. So let's just read it. You can tell, even as you read it, the cadences and the repetition, that it was something that had been passed down orally before it was written. But here it is. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be a vault between the waters to separate water from water." So God made the vault and separated the water under the vault from the water above it. And it was so. And God called the vault sky. And there was evening and there was morning the second day. And God said, "Let the water under the sky be gathered to one place, and let dry ground appear." And it was so. And God called the dry ground land, and the gathered waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And then God said, "Let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it according to their various kinds." And it was so. The land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with the seed in it according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the vault of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs to mark sacred times and days and years, and let them be lights in the vault of the sky to give light on the earth." And it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars. God set them in the vault of the sky to give light on the earth, to govern the day and the night, and to separate light from darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning the fourth day. And God said, let the water teem with living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the vault of the sky. So God created the great creatures of the sea and every living thing which the water teems, with which the water teems and that moves about in it according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them and said, be fruitful and increase in number and fill the water in the seas and let the birds increase on the earth. And there was evening and there was morning the fifth day. And God said, let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, the livestock, the creatures that move along the ground, and the wild animals, each according to its kind. And it was so. And God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. And then God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground. And then God said, I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds in the sky and all the creatures that move along the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array, and by the seventh day God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day he rested from his work, and God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. Now, I hope you kind of heard some of that rhythm and repetition in there. As I've been reading it over this week, it just keeps standing out. The more you read it out loud, the more you hear those things, and you realize that this chapter is a text of structure and symmetry. There's a cadence to the words, 10 times, and God said, 7 times, let there be, 10 times, according to their kinds, 7 times, and it was so, and 7 times, God saw that it was good. It's extremely ordered and structured. It's a block of Hebrew text that was put together very deliberately for specific purposes to communicate specific things. It's not just an exercise of listing details. Every word has a purpose. And I think as we begin to look at the complexity and how it fits together, we actually will become more in awe of the author of creation. As we look at the structure, this is the chart section if you have the outline. We can see it flows out of a problem in verse 2. Now the earth was formless and empty, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. There's two problems. First, the earth was formless. All the creation stories in that day, all the myths of other nations, all started with this formless chaos. We're going to talk in adult Sunday school about the Babylonian myth, which sounds kind of weird that we're doing that in adult Sunday school, but you'll see why. But they all start with this idea that chaos is there. There's nothing there. It's formless. It has no definite structure, no shape, or no order. And what we're going to see from the structure of the text is that the first 3 days of creation address this forming of creation. And day 4 to 6 address the other problem, that the earth was empty. There was no form, but there was also nothing in that no form. You can have a formed world that's empty, right? And so the first 3 days, God forms. The second 3 days, he fills. Look at day 1. What do we see? He creates light and darkness in verses 3 to 5. Let there be light, and the light was separated from the darkness, and it was good. He gives a form to something in the world. The light and the darkness are separated. There starts to be some structure there. What's interesting is he doesn't fill that light and darkness. Have you ever noticed? He didn't create the sun and moon to provide light and darkness in day 1. He made light and darkness. On day 4, we see the sun, the moon, and the stars. This is the second half. On that day, God fills the emptiness by creating the sun and moon. But I want you to notice something here. He doesn't say sun and moon, does he? That's not what he's talking about. He chooses a different term, a greater light and a lesser light. He could have said sun and moon. We'll get back to hold that thought. We're going to get back to it in a minute. But on day one, he shapes the creation, light and dark. On day four, he actually fills it by creating these entities that will rule the darkness and the light. Day two, he forms sky and sea. In a nutshell, God takes this chaotic mess of moisture and he separates the waters from the earth, the sea, and the water vapor of the atmosphere, and he creates the sky. He is separating and ordering and forming. And then if we skip ahead to day five, on day five, he takes what he's formed on day two and fills it with birds and fish. He fills the water, he fills the sky with his creation. You know, he talks about the expanse of sky in day eight and again when he's creating these birds to fill the expanse of sky. So the earth was formless and empty, and God is forming it, he's shaping it, and after he finishes it, later on, he's going to fill it with things. He's formed the light and the dark, the sky and the sea, and on day three, we see the fertile earth. He forms the land and the ocean or the sea, and there's vegetation on the land. Once again, he's giving shape to something that was formless before, and on day six, he fills that with the animals on the land and with humanity. Animals that are on the earth, in verse 26 to 31, the creation of humanity, male and female. Really important idea here, which we're going to talk about again next week, that they're created in the image of God. This is a crucial, crucial part of our origin story, that we were created in his image, male and female, created in the image of God. And now that God has shaped the world, day 1, 2, 3, and he's filled the world, day 4, 5, 6. It says on day 7, the seventh day, God rested from the work he had been doing. And on the seventh day, he finished, and he rested from all his work. Now, what I hope you see by even just that little chart is that it's a very structured thing that God does. It's not willy-nilly. There's some symmetry and some beauty to it. And that's because there's something important about this text. It's a text that answers the big questions. He's addressing some specific issues. Like I say, in Sunday school today, I'm going to talk about how this creation story is very different than the other creation stories. Because God's answering some questions. See, in all the other creation stories, there's a conflict between the gods that kind of, the byproduct of that conflict is just a world and sometimes people. But not here. God says, no, that's not the way I did it. This text answers three big questions. First, it says, who created all this? Who did it? This was the question that all the stories were. Who was behind? All these stories were trying to answer this question. And Genesis says very clearly, Elohim is the Hebrew word. In the beginning, God, Elohim. And that means the strong one. Genesis says that the one who created this is the ultimate, the strong one. It is the God, not one of the gods, or not a group of the gods. It's one God, the strong one. He's also the one and only. And the interesting thing here about Elohim, now there's a lot of argument about this, but I come down on this side. I'm just going to tell you what I think, and you can believe it or not. The interesting thing is that Elohim is a plural word. That Ohim, El means God, and Ohim is that power, that pluralization, it makes it bigger. But it's used with a verb that's singular, created. Elohim bara. And it means this God created. It's only one God creating, but there's something to this God that is bigger, that is plural. I think it's hinting at the Trinity there. We're going to see that later when it says, let us make man in our image. I think that's what it's hinting at. But the word create anchors it in the fact that this is not a group of gods getting together and trying to figure something out. This is one God creating. And the second idea is very subtle. Remember how I said we'd come back to the greater and lesser light in verse 16? The interesting thing, he doesn't come right out and name the sun and the moon. And what makes it interesting is there were Hebrew words for those things. Why would God not use sun and moon? Why would he say greater light and lesser light? I mean, he said stars. Why didn't he say sun and moon? Well, sun in Hebrew is Shemesh. And the Mesopotamian sun god is Shamash. And moon in Hebrew is Yarius, and the Mesopotamian moon god was Yari. And what you see God doing here in his creation story is calling it greater light and lesser light so that there is no confusion. This is not Shamash that did this. This is not Yarius. These are objects that I have made, Elohim, the strong one, the one and only. So this is the one who's created. Now, the question is, what is the creator like? Who is this God? And some of the things we've touched on already, they're all pretty obvious from a reading of the text. He's a God of power and purpose and order. He's all powerful. He alone does the creating. He speaks and it happens. He's a God of purpose. He doesn't do it by accident. It's his intention all along to make this creation, to form it and to fill it. Psalm 33:11 says, "The plans of the Lord stand firm forever, and the purposes of his heart through generations." He acts with intentionality. Have you ever watched a TV show and toward the end of the series, you realize they're just making up things? They're trying to throw things in that don't fit at all, just to kind of keep the story going, and you're like, why is that there? Well, it's there because they needed another episode. I mean, we see that all the time. When we run out of creative ideas, we just start pulling in whatever we can. God is not like that. He's very creative and very intentional, and everything serves its purpose. And he's ordered. I love that chart. He works in very ordered ways. He takes chaos of a formless and empty world, and he forms it, and then he fills it. It also shows that he's a God of creativity, diversity, and relationship. He's the one who starts with chaos and ends with something very good. You know, our impulse to create comes out of being created in the image of God. There's something that we like about doing things and bringing things into order. Saturday at our house, oh my goodness. If you're on joy duty at our house, some of you don't know what joy duty is, but if it's your turn, you get to do the compound chores, which I hate, and my wife loves. Like, she gets joy in it. But you know what it is? She's putting everything to order. She's wiping down things and cleaning and organizing, and she loves bringing it from the state of chaos that the week may have brought the house to the state of order. That's what we see in God. He loves bringing this creativity and bringing things into order. And yet, all of his creativity is diversity. Do you know, I read a thing not long ago, Beatles. Not the Beatles, she loves you, yet, not that Beatles. The Beatles that you see out in the garden. Do you realize that they estimate conservatively that there are 1 million different species of beetles? I just can't imagine that. God, what, at 500,000, God thought, oh, let's do another 500,000. Why not? And even within the species that we have, like look at the human species. Look at the differences. We talked about that last week. All different kinds of people. Look at trees, all kinds of trees. The ecosystems, how they work together. Elohim loves to create with diversity. The body of Christ, that's exactly what we talked about last week. And Elohim is a God of relationship. He created humanity in our image, he says. See, he creates humanity to live in a relationship with him, not as a byproduct, which you'll see in some of the other creation myths of the time. It's intentional. So who created this? What is he like? And the third big question is, why did the creator create it? Why? This is what I've said Genesis is all about. Not so much the how, but the why. Why did he do this? And one of the key things you need to see in the way Genesis 1 is structured is he's creating a temple to share his glory. Now, there's a guy named John Walton. He's a professor at Wheaton College. He's got a couple of books. One is called The Lost World of Genesis. One is called New Explorations in the Lost World of Genesis. And he does a really good job. There's a few other people that talk about this too, of showing how what's happening in Genesis 1 is God building a temple. You see, in the ancient world, temples to pagan gods were built for them to have a home, for them to come and to rest in. That was the idea. And there was typically a procedure when you build a temple for a pagan god. There'd be a ceremony. It would last for days. And the first 3 days of this, they would talk about the temple and the functions. This is what it's for. This is what's happening here. This is this. This is why this room is here. This is this. And in the next 3 days, they would bring all the furniture in. They would fill it. Are you hearing the echo here? 3 days of forming and declaring, and 3 days of filling it. And this is what this piece of furniture is for. And this is what. And on the seventh day, the God would come into the temple and take up his rest. Do you see what Genesis is saying to the whole culture around it? This is not just a temple. This is not a building where the pagan God is going to come and rest. This is all of creation that becomes the temple of Elohim, God. And he comes in and he rests. In fact, you know, the only time when it says in chapter 2, verse 1, by the seventh day, God finished the work he has been doing. Finished and work. The only time that those two words occur together in Hebrew in the rest of the scripture, they're always about the tabernacle and the temple. Always. You never see those two words together unless it's relating to Moses giving instructions about the tabernacle or to instructions about the temple that Solomon built. The point here is that God's laying out the structure of creation to show that the earth is his temple. And they got it in the New Testament. Stephen quotes Isaiah 61 in Acts 7. He says, "The Most High does not live in houses made by men. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What kind of house are you going to build for me? Says the Lord. Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things?" And Psalm 132, "For the Lord has chosen Zion, he has destined it for his dwelling. This is my resting place forever and ever." God creates the world in Genesis 1 to be his temple where he's going to live. And then, on day 6, he places his image in the temple. Now, we're going to dig into this a lot more next week. We're going to come back and catch this last part as we look at chapter 2. But the Hebrew word there is zelem. Image. And what a zelim was, when a king went into a foreign land and he conquered another country, before he went back to his palace, he would set up a statue of himself called a zelim. And the zelim was to say, this is who rules in this place. This is what this person looks like. This is who the king is. So that when he was back in his palace, That's the way that people could know who was ruling. And that's what it says of humanity, made in the image of God. We're his zelim, to communicate to the world who rules over the world. You know, it says, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it." Those two words are also used, again, work it and take care of it, around the temple. In Numbers, it says they're to keep watch over the whole community at the tent of meeting by doing the work of the tabernacle. That's the words used of a priest. That was God's plan back in Exodus 19. He says, "You yourselves have seen what I did in Egypt, how I carried you on eagle's wings. I brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations, you will be my treasured possession." And then he says, "Although the whole earth is mine, you will be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Peter writes the same thing. "You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his wonderful light." You see, God's purpose was to build a temple for him to live in and to set you and I up as his priests, to communicate to the world who the God is that reigns here. Because he's also creating it as a way of establishing his presence with his creation. He didn't start it up and leave it alone. He comes and he rests. He comes in to his temple. It says in Genesis 3:8, "The man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day." He's come here. This is not this long distance relationship. God made the world to be in it. That's the purpose behind it. We see that in Jesus. We see that in us as the body of Christ living that out. We see that in the ultimate plan that comes together when Jesus returns. But all these big ideas, now this is all big ideas. I want to wrap it up a little bit today by giving us some lessons from the origin story. Like, okay, Jeff, you've told all these big things, powerful God, created with diversity, creativity, intention, all that. And he created it. It's a temple and he's taken up residence and we're his priests. But what is that saying about me living here today? You see, the origin story that is behind us helps us to know where we're going. As we grow an understanding of who he is and what he's done and why he's done it and who I am and what he's called me to be, it helps us to move forward in the right direction. In Psalm 90, Moses prays this, "Teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom." And this is what we're doing. We're trying to number our days. We're trying to look back where we came from to see where we need to go. And this first chapter reminds us of a couple things really, really important. First one is this. In this story, I am a participant, not the author. Okay, just let that sink in for a minute. In the beginning, God created. This is his story. And I'm a part of it. I'm an important part of it. But it's not my story. We often think of life as ours to live. We want to write our own story. You know, we have to make the most of our life. What we want to go after what we want. We want to pursue our dreams. It's definitely the prevailing idea in the world around us. But Genesis reminds us, yes, you are in the story, but you are not writing it. You are taking the lead from someone else. You know, Psalm 8 is a very helpful psalm when we reflect on creation. It starts and continues throughout with a couple of verses. It says, "Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory in the heavens." It's your story. "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you've set in place." And at the very end, "Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." This is God's world, his temple, his creation, and I do have a role to play, but he is not consulting me on the role that I'm supposed to play. He's not saying, "What do you think's best?" And we've got to get that. It's his story. He's helping me. The wisdom of that we pursue in life is to walk in line with the story as it's being written. It's not about figuring out what's best for us. It's about finding a way to fit into the story that he is already telling. And that story says a couple things. The creator, first of all, is beyond me. We've talked about that. And I think in our world, we've forgotten about the greatness of God. There's a tendency to domesticate him and make him like Dr. Phil to help us have a happy life, to give us some good advice, to teach us how to have a good marriage, to tell us how to raise our kids. I mean, God has wisdom for all that stuff. But his primary purpose is not to make sure that we feel happy and successful. It's a bigger story. There's so many stories in Scripture when people come face to face with God, Moses on the mountain or Isaiah in this vision in the temple. Job says at the end of Job, "You know, my ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you." When we need to be careful not to forget the greatness of the vastness of God. Once again, in Psalm 8, "You have set your glory in the heavens. What is mankind that you are mindful of them, human beings that you care for them?" Who are we in relation to God? We are very, very small, right? The greatness of God, the creator is beyond us. In fact, Paul speaks in Acts 17, to the people of Athens. And he says, "The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth. And he does not live in temples built by human hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything." God does not need us. See, the creator, the creation story reminds me that the creator is beyond me. He speaks with the words of his mouth and takes chaos to order, all without my help. The creator is beyond me, but get this, but his desire is to be with me. That's what's amazing. We'll see this more next week in chapter 2, but he creates all of this and he says, "Hey, let's make mankind in our image. I want to be with them." He creates us to be a priest and a ruler over his creation. Once again, Psalm 8, verse 5, "You have made them a little lower than the angels and crowned them with glory and honor." To be in relationship with him. That's the most important part of the origin story. We weren't created as a byproduct just to serve him, but to actually be with him. Even though he's beyond us, he wants to be with us. That's why we read in the New Testament, John 1:14, the word becomes flesh, makes his dwelling among us. We've seen his glory. Glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. It's astounding if you think about that. The God who took chaos, formed it, and filled it, and set you in it, wants to be with you. And the beauty of that all is he has the power to accomplish this. Right? Look at the story. He spoke and it was so. Elohim is the powerful one. He does whatever he wants and he will not be stopped. Back to Psalm 8 again, verses 2 and 3. Through the praise of children and infants, you've established a stronghold against your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you set in place, this incredibly powerful God has the power to accomplish being with us even when we go the other way. That's why Jesus would say in Matthew 28:18 to the disciples, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. This God, this great God beyond us who wants to be with us, has the power to make that happen despite what we've done. He's not limited in any way. Not only does he have the power to pull this off, the origin story tells me that he invites me to play a role in this. Wow. We are created in his image, called to steward the creation. Once again, Psalm 8, verse 5 and 6, you've made them a little lower than the angels. You've crowned them with glory and honor. You made them rulers over the works of your hands, and you put everything under their feet. And what Jesus said, continuing from Matthew 28, because he has authority, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you, and surely I am with you always. See, what we will in the coming weeks, what we'll see is this calling, this invitation to participate with him in the ruling over creation in his image. And you know what? We blow it. Guess what? 2 weeks from today, I'm going to tell you how bad we blew it. Genesis chapter 3. We act in this way that distorts the image of God in us. And chapter 4 to 11 is just going to tell you all the ways it shows up, all the brokenness in the world. And chapter 12, where we'll end the series just before Advent, says, hey, there's hope. There's hope. This God who created can restore. He says through Paul in Romans 8, for those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. Right? We were put in as the image of God, and we disrupted and destroyed and distorted that, and yet he will not be stopped in conforming us to the image of his Son. This is our story. The God who is beyond us creates to be with us. And he can do this. He can be with us because of his great power. He cannot be limited, even when we try to resist and we go the other way. See, your story says you were created for greatness. Your story says you were part of the biggest story ever told. And in the coming weeks, we'll see how, for some reason, there is something in us that fights against surrender to this story of God. But we're also going to see how the gospel changes everything. Let's pray. God, we want to live into your story. We want to see you as the strong one, the one who creates with purpose and intention and creativity. Wow. Diversity. And yet you do it so that you can come and be a part of it all, so that you can rejoice in the beauty of your creation. And even though we run away, you're not stopped. You pursue. You take on flesh. You offer yourself as a way to renew the image in each one of us. And God, this is the story we want to live out. This is the beautiful story that we're called to. So give us, over the next 2 or 3 months as we talk about this, give us an understanding of the deep roots of what it is you have in mind. And give us the wisdom to align ourselves to your story instead of trying to write our own. In Jesus' name, amen. Here's a question you've never been asked in church before. How many of you put together a piece of IKEA furniture? Can I tell you something about me? I've put together a lot of IKEA furniture in my day, and every time there is a point when I think I've got it, oh, I see. And I go 3 steps ahead, and then I realize, oops, I should have looked at the thing. And I go 3 steps back. And I think what I'm saying is the world will tell you, you got to figure this thing out. You got to make the most of your life. And what I see is God has laid out our origin story and his desire and what he's calling us to. And wisdom is not running ahead to figure out what we want. Wisdom is looking back to say, where do I fit into what you're doing? And that's why I think Paul would pray things like this, like we prayed last weekend. I pray that out of God's glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his spirit in your inner being so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. I pray that you being rooted and established in love may have power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ and to know this love that surpasses knowledge that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. That's the story he wants to tell in your life. My prayer for you is this week you can get a glimpse of that and surrender yourself to it. Amen.